Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are our God, a God of grace, a God of mercy. In eternity past, you took care of all the problems we would ever have, the main one being a barrier between you and ourselves. We pray that you will help us to focus our full attention upon your word this morning, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're in the series called The Fundamentals, and this is a few of the things. These are a few of the things that we've found. First of all, God has revealed Himself and we can know Him. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's not just a casual look coming once in a while to church. This is actually seeking Him. Where did He reveal Himself? He revealed Himself in nature and He has revealed Himself in the written word. We also found that God is perfect, which is the good news, and the bad news is we are not. And that creates a problem, a big problem. There is a barrier between God and man. So you might be thinking, well, what can I do about the barrier? Well, there's nothing you can do about the barrier. It's already been taken care of. God knew all of these things in eternity past, and He took care of them. And that's one of the things that we are studying right now. Remember, we were studying the essence box, and we noted that God's divine attributes are in that essence box. That's how we could tell that He was indeed perfect, and how far we fall short of that. The next thing is, sin is a part of that barrier, which is removed by redemption and unlimited atonement. So it's like a brick wall. And one of the first problems was sin. And most people automatically think, oh, well, it's talking about personal sin. No, we've already gone over in detail the three different types of sin in this sense, that there is imputed sin, inherited sin, and personal sin. And we found that it is the imputed sin that condemns us at birth. And why was that so important? Because if God had not condemned us for Christ, if He had not condemned us for Adam's sin, then we would be responsible for our personal sins. And what is the overlaying principle? Condemnation must precede salvation. So when God condemned us for Adam's sin, the moment we were born, then we fell under the umbrella of His grace. Now we can be saved simply by faith alone in Christ alone. We also inherited a sin nature. It's passed down through the man in procreation. Because we have an imputed sin, because we have an inherent sin, we sin personally. But what I want you to understand, I'm saying this over and over, I hope you get sick of me hearing me say this. This way you will remember it. You are not condemned for your personal sins. Jesus Christ was condemned for your personal sins on the cross. But because we were condemned for Adam's sin, then the grace provision was open to us from the very beginning. And we studied redemption. Redemption is redeeming someone, purchasing the freedom for every person, because every person is born with imputed sin and inherited sin. And they are in the slave market of sin. When Christ died on the cross, He provided redemption. Think of it all people are born in a prison. I was going to do an overlay of this, but I just didn't have time, and I didn't. If I had a little, my overhead deal here, I could do it, and you could see it. So you have to do it in your mind's eye here. Think of a giant prison, and everybody who is born in that prison. When Christ went to the cross, the door was unlocked. Now, anyone who accepts Jesus Christ and His redemption solution can simply open the door and go out. And that is analogous to believing in Christ. Because Christ has already provided redemption, but you have to take it. How do you take it? By believing in His redemption package. And that is, think of the, just being able to walk out the door. But those who don't believe in Christ, who don't take of that redemption solution, remain in there. Now, isn't that a shame? You have billions upon billions of people who remain in that prison when the door is open. All they have to do is walk out. And anybody can walk out. This is an illustration of positive volition. One thing that we didn't cover that I want to cover now just for a few moments is unlimited atonement. You see, where this comes into play is you might be thinking, okay, it's great that God provided redemption through Jesus Christ on the cross, but are you sure that it applies to me? Did Jesus Christ die for everyone's sin? Is redemption available and open to everyone? And the answer is yes. So I'm going to give you a few passages that have to do with unlimited atonement. And every one of you know one. John 3:16. I assume all of you know John 3:16. If you don't know it, where have you been? So John 3:16 is the first one. So you've already got one. You're on your way. For God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The key word I want you to hear in that is whoever, anyone. Then we have John 3:18. John 3:18, he who believes in Him, that is Christ, is not judged, but he who does not believe, he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the Son of God. Now, did you hear that? Why are people condemned? Is it for their... Do you hear sins mentioned in that verse? No. Do you hear a number of good works that must be accomplished? No. Why are people condemned according to John 3:18? Why don't you open your Bibles? Go there. He who believes in Him is not judged. So if you believe in Christ, there's no possible way that you can be judged. He who does not believe, it says, has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Now, what I want you to note here is that people are not condemned for their sins. And why is that? Because Christ was condemned for their sins. If Christ had not been condemned for the sins of all mankind, then you would have to have sin in this verse. But you're not condemned for sin. You're condemned for not believing in Jesus Christ, refusing the redemption solution. The next one is John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he, whoever he may be, who believes has eternal life. So it's believing in Jesus Christ. But what I want you to see in that verse, truly, truly, I say unto you, he. Now that he is as general as it can be. It can be anyone. He who believes in me has eternal life. And that he can be anybody. Why? Because Christ paid for the sins of all mankind. Now I'm going to skip around. You're not going to be able to stick with me, I don't think. But you may want to jot these verses down. One of the most powerful verses that underscore unlimited atonement is 1 John 2:2. He himself, referring to Jesus Christ, is the propitiation. That means the satisfaction. God was satisfied with his work on the cross. So he himself is the satisfaction, propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for those of the whole world. I don't know how you can be more clear or more inclusive than that. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Then we have 1 Timothy 4:10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Can you get more inclusive than that? In other words, Christ paid for the sins of even those who do not believe. It says of all there. Then we have 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of God constrains us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. All died when Adam died. We all are born spiritually dead. That is all-inclusive. So it is taking the all-inclusive of all those who died spiritually, at the point of birth, and it's saying that Christ has covered that. That one died for all, therefore all died. Then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Then we have Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Hebrews 2:9. But we do not see him who has been made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he may taste death for all men. Some translations say for everyone. 2 Peter 2:1. But the false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false prophets among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even, listen to this, even denying the master who bought them, capital M, bringing swift destruction on themselves. So this is saying that even false teachers were bought with a price. Jesus Christ paid for their sins also. Then we have 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? Every man who was ever born. Now, I could go on and on, but you think that's enough? Christ died for the sins of every person who has ever been born. That means that redemption is the solution for all mankind, and this becomes a matter of volition. Do you choose to exit the slave market of sin? All you have to do is believe in Christ. You walk out the door. And then that's history. Now, there's something else that we covered. Sometimes the Bible uses the phrase, the blood of Christ, to refer to Jesus' atoning work on the cross. Remember we went through that? The blood of Christ is really a figurative analogy of the spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, why would the Bible do that? Why would it substitute the blood instead of using the blood of Christ, that is, instead of using the atonement of Christ? And we went into this already, and that's because it links all of the sacrifices made in the Old Testament, all those animal sacrifices, with Christ's one perfect sacrifice on the cross. And we spent some time there, and we looked at the different hymns that we don't sing here, like, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? There is a fountain filled with blood. Nothing but the blood. There is power in the blood, and on and on. You see, some people think it's the literal blood of Christ that had all of the power and was efficacious, and that simply is not so. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross, and that's proven in the Bible. He didn't bleed to death on the cross. He certainly died. He died twice, in fact. But he did not bleed to death. And we went into John chapter 19 where the spear went into his chest cavity and out came blood and water, or blood clots and water. That means autolysis had already taken place. When a person dies, the platelets start to separate from the serum and you wind up having what appears to be blood and water that came out of this, gushing out of this wound. So he still had blood in him. So this idea that the blood of Christ, the literal blood, is what saves us is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it is a figurative analogy. I didn't give you the scriptures that have to do with the blood of Christ. We just kind of introduced this. So I'm going to give you a few of them now. Because when the Bible refers to the blood of Christ, it is referring to the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Now note, Paul was using a figure of speech called a metonymy when he used the word blood in this passage. If you want to know how that's spelled, this is a figure of speech. It's spelled M-E-T-O-N-Y-M-Y. Metonymy. Metonymy substitutes one word for another. In this case, the word blood is substituted for the word atonement. We hear this all the time. You hear on the news, it'll say, the White House gave us a message today. Well, is it literally the White House that did that? Is that what it means? No, what it means is that the word the White House, which is the location of the president, is used instead of saying the president. And that's a metonymy, substituting a word for another. And we understand what that means. When we get a message from the White House, we understand that it's a message from the president. Another one, the pen is mightier than the sword. Well, there are two metonymies there. The pen is substituted for what is really written down, and the sword is substituted for the military. And so we understand these things. When it says the pen, we understand that that's a word substituted for something else. And every time that we read in the Bible about the blood of Christ, it's a metonymy. It is a word, which is used here, blood, which is substituted for Christ's atoning work on the cross. Then we have Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Not literal blood. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. In Him we have redemption through His blood. What does that mean? Through His atoning work on the cross. It's a figurative analogy. So it says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us. Then we have Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of the holy place, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal salvation. One more. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says, and they sang a new song, singing, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou hast slain, was slain, and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. That last part sounds like what? Another scripture for unlimited atonement, doesn't it? He purchased the entire population that would ever be born with His blood by His atoning work on the cross. So let's forget all this nonsense about something mysterious or powerful about Christ's literal blood. It's simply referring to His atonement. And the Jews certainly could make this connection of a sacrifice being made with the phrase, the blood of Christ, with the Old Testament sacrifices, the animals, which required that there be blood. You would never see a lamb presented to one of the priests in order to make a sacrifice and see them strangle the lamb to death. It had to be a violent death by blood. And then it's connected in the New Testament by calling it the blood of Christ. Isn't that neat? Nothing mysterious about it. Okay. The next block we have is, I've got to bring up another deal here. Here's the barrier. Remember? Okay. The first problem was sin, and that was eliminated through what? Redemption. The next one we have is the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is the second brick. And this is going to be a little bit harder, I think, to understand. So you really need to pay attention, because I'm going to use a word that not many people understand. But you need to understand it, because it's part of your salvation. The penalty was incurred by the first man and passed down to the entire human race with grievous consequences. An indictment was acquired the moment Adam was guilty of sinning against God that had to be dealt with. The moment that Adam sinned, he was in heat big trouble. You know what an indictment is? When someone is accused of a crime, usually they will take it to a grand jury. And the grand jury will hear the evidence, and they will decide whether to give a true bill, which is really winds up being an indictment, or a no bill. In other words, if a no bill, it means that this isn't worthy of going to a trial. But if it's an indictment, it means there's enough evidence there that warrants a trial. And so this is a serious matter. An indictment was acquired the moment Adam was guilty of sinning against God. It had to be dealt with. A charge, a formal accusation, a certificate of debt was issued against us that had to be settled. I bet some of you may be thinking, well, I thought it was against Adam. Who are in Adam? All of us are in Adam. When Adam received an indictment, we received an indictment. As a consequence of his sin, We are born with an old sin nature, and of course we are condemned for his sin at birth. We went over all that. But this is a serious matter that a charge was made against all of us. Now why is that? Why is this such a serious thing? Because one of the most important things to God is his own character, his attributes. And see, that's why in the angelic conflict, when Satan made a charge against God and alleged that he was unfair, he was unjust, he was unrighteous to send him and the rest of the fallen angels to the lake of fire. That is impugning God's character. And the main thing with God is that his character must be recognized as absolutely impeccable. And so, naturally, when Adam sinned, he had this indictment against him because God is not going to wink at sin. He's not going to let anything pass. Even this one sin. Just think, it started with the woman. Now, I'm not picking on you ladies, that's just the truth of the matter. She's the one that went and got the fruit, you know, let the serpent talk to her. And the worst thing about this whole scenario is old wimpy Adam. Adam, it appears to me from the context when I studied Genesis chapter 2, was standing right there. And the serpent was talking to her. And what Adam should have stepped in and said, "Hey, scram. What are you doing talking to my wife? Out of here." But no, he stood there like a wimp. She ate of the fruit because she bought what the serpent was saying. Adam didn't. And then she just took it and gave it to him. He didn't even have to pick it off the tree. She was the picker. He was the fool, so he ate of it. And from that one sin, you think just from that one little, you might call it an indiscretion? No. It was sin. It was going against God. And when that happened, boom, everything was sent into motion. My watch unclasps every time I do that. Everything was set into motion. Adam was condemned, and we are condemned because he is the federal head of the human race. He is our representative. And if you understand what I've been teaching, you will be so thankful that God condemned us for Adam's sin at birth so he could take our personal sins and put them to Christ on the cross. Isn't that a wonderful plan that he had already? So that's the indictment. It's the righteousness and justice of God that demanded that the debt of guilt be extinguished by the suffering which was spiritual death. Genesis chapter 2:17. That was the warning. In Genesis chapter 2:17, God warned them, "In the day that you eat of this fruit, dying, you're going to die. You're going to die spiritually, and then consequently, you're going to die physically." Can you imagine how many times Eve must have walked past that tree? I know probably Adam did too, but how many times did she walk by that tree and just, that's a pretty tree. Wonder what that fruit tastes like. You reckon she ever walked by that several times before it finally got to her? See, there's only one thing that they could be indicted for, and that was eating of the fruit. She had already become arrogant. She already was probably ruling the roost. And it really appealed to her to assert her authority over Adam. And when the serpent said, "When you eat this fruit, you're going to be like God." Well, that appealed to her also. How many times did that happen until finally she decided to do it? And when she did it, she sinned against God. And that is very serious. It impugns his character. When I said that the righteousness and justice of God demanded that a debt of guilt be paid, you know what I'm talking about? What does God exact from you? What does God demand from you or anyone else? Perfection. God is not going to hobnob with someone less perfect than he is, or not perfect. So that's what he demands from us. And when Adam sinned, he was no longer perfect. Are you perfect? I hope nobody raises their hand. So how are you able to hobnob with God? God isn't going to let anybody less than perfect into His heaven. How can that be arranged? Well, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but the person that has faith alone in Christ alone, that faith is reckoned as righteousness, God's righteousness. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, God gives us what we could never attain ourselves, His own righteousness. Now, don't be silly going around trying to have God accept you by your own righteousness. It'll never work. That's what all unbelievers try to do. So it's this penalty, this indictment that is so much of a problem. So what is the solution to this? The solution to the problem is expiation. That's that word I said that most people don't know about or don't know what it is. Expiation. Expiation. What does it mean? To expiate means to atone or make amends for a wrong. Jesus Christ expiated or made atonement for our sins. Expiation means the penalty that the moral law demanded for transgression has been paid. The penalty has been paid. And we were bought with a price. That's the atoning word. But now we're talking about the penalty. An indictment, a warrant, a charge, a formal charge was presented. And that has to be dealt with. And the solution is expiation. The punishment for our sins and the attendant guilt was expiated by Jesus Christ. And the certificate of debt we owed was nailed to the cross. Reparation was made for offending God with our sin, and our guilt was removed when our Lord Jesus Christ suffered our punishment on the cross. Is that coming across? Are you understanding how this is expiated? Christ paid the penalty. He redeemed us. I mean, He paid He made the sacrifice. But what do you do with this indictment that's floating around out there? It has to be expiated. Here's a scripture for you that has to do with this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, "And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wound you are healed." Turn to this, by the way. Isaiah 53:5, because I want you to correct a word that's mistranslated in this. I said reparation was made for offending God with our sins, and our guilt was removed when our Lord Jesus Christ suffered our punishment on the cross. That's when expiation occurred. The debt of guilt, that indictment, was removed. And in Isaiah chapter 53, which is a tremendous verse or chapter, if you ever talk to a Jew that is an unbeliever, just turn to Isaiah 53 and read it. You'll be able to explain it to him and ask him what that means to him. Now, I thought I had it in my notes. I didn't have it, so now I have to find it. Because I want to read this. Isaiah 53:5. "But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripe we are healed." If you're reading a New American Standard Version, it says His scourging. But in the King James Version, it says stripes. Some translations says wounds. But that is not in the plural. It is singular. By His stripe we are healed. Y'all might recognize this verse. I quote it when we take communion. And I say stripe. Why am I making a point here of whether it's singular or plural? Because it wasn't the physical stripes. It wasn't the physical suffering. It was one stripe. It was one wound that paid the price, and that's when God the Father imputed to Jesus Christ our iniquity, our sins. It was in that one thing. It was His spiritual death. When Christ died spiritually on the cross, that was the stripe. That was the wound. That was this. I don't like the New American version. It says His scourging. It wasn't scourging. It was a wound. It was a stripe. It was something inflicted on Christ that paid for our sins. And it was in the singular, and it was a spiritual death on the cross. So y'all can make that change. Whatever translation you have, whether it's scourging, wound, or stripes, they're all in the plural, and you need to make it singular. So, in 1 Peter 2:24, it says, "For by His wound we were healed." It was His spiritual death. And what is the common way the Bible speaks of this wounding of Christ? The blood of Christ. It refers to that wound, His spiritual death. Y'all connecting the dots? Okay. Now here's turn to Colossians chapter 2. This is huge. We're dealing with expiation. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Colossians 2:13. We're going to make a few little notations on this verse. I like this verse more than any other ones dealing with expiation. "And when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," and after the flesh, I want you to write in there, if you have room, OSN. That's your old sin nature. What's it talking about, the uncircumcision of your flesh? See, all males are born uncircumcised. And it's an analogy for all people who are born spiritually dead. He's talking about a condition. We were in the slave market of sin, and we had an old sin nature. And that's what this figure is speaking of. And it's talking about figuratively, both male and female. Everyone is born with this indictment. They're in the slave market of sin, meaning that they are dead in their trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, referring to the old sin nature. Now it says, "He made you alive." Now that's spiritually alive with Him. So put SP period there so you'll understand what that's talking about. He, Christ, made you spiritually alive. Well, I'm sorry, that's God. When it says He made you, that'd be God the Father. Made you spiritually alive together with Him. Him is Christ. Now, you can abbreviate Christ and just put capital J, capital C. That's not JC. That's not irreverent. I mean, if you try to write Jesus Christ in that space, you probably won't have room. So, what is this verse doing? It's saying, okay, you are dead in your trespasses, you are helpless, you are in the slave market of sin, nothing you could do about it. The uncircumcision of your flesh, you have an old sin nature, you were born that way. In that condition, He, God the Father, made you spiritually alive together with Him, Christ, having forgiven some of our transgressions. Are y'all awake? I didn't see one head pop up. What did I say? Okay. Y'all not awake. Y'all are just stoic or something. I don't know what it is. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now, this is underline this part. Having canceled out the certificate of debt. There's your expiation. He canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Now there, if you have room, you want to put from the Mosaic Law. You might just put the ML, capital M, capital L. I've got to stop and explain this, what's going on. So you were in the slave market of sin. You were helpless. You have an old sin nature. Nothing you could do. In that condition, God made you spiritually alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt. What do we owe God? Perfect obedience. Do you have perfect obedience? No. And in this case, perfect obedience to what? It says, consisting, the debt consists of the decree against us. What's the decree? Here, I have the Mosaic Law. And which was hostile to us. After us, I want you to put OSN. Why is the Mosaic Law hostile to us? Why can't we keep the Ten Commandments? And all the other moral code that is there. Why? Because we have an old sin nature. We inherited it from Adam. Now this is my favorite part, this last part. And He has taken it, after it, put indictment. The indictment is the certificate of debt. He has taken it, the indictment that was against us, He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now this is beautiful. Let me explain to you what this means. It was the custom in the ancient times when a person was found guilty and then he was taken down to the dungeon, some dark, dingy place you've seen, the big old wooden doors they would have and all. They would throw him in there. And then they would take that indictment, or they would take the verdict of guilty and how many years he had to be in there, whatever it was, and they would nail it to that door. And so he would be in prison, and what was held against him? That indictment, that verdict that was on the door. That's what we had against us. And what this verse is saying, that when we were in the very worst condition we could possibly be, completely helpless, God the Father made us spiritually alive with Him, with Christ, that is, and having this certificate of debt, this indictment against us, and it's the Mosaic Law that we can't keep. We can't keep the law, and we're indicted because of it. This was against us. He took that and forgave us of all of our sins, and took it, the indictment, and He nailed it to the cross. You want to see where that punishment is? It's on the cross. That's where that indictment was. It was taken care of on the cross. Therefore, it's gone. Now, we are a Bible church. If we were a charismatic church, we would be bouncing off the walls at this time. I don't know what's going on in your soul. But there should be some gratitude, thanksgiving, rejoicing. Do you see how huge this is? We are free. We have nothing against us because Christ took everything that was against us in the form of an indictment. Just think of an old parchment. And what was it? What is our indictment on here? Spiritual death. Separation from God for all eternity. And He took that thing and ripped it out and put it on the cross. Now that is beautiful, is it not? We are truly free. And that's what expiation is all about. I'm going to read that one more time, fill in the blanks for you, okay? And when you were dead in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, the old sin nature, you're under the influence of your old sin nature, He, God the Father, made you spiritually alive together with Him, that is Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, the indictment, consisting of decrees against us from the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law decrees, you shall not lie. Have you ever lied? Don't be a liar again. And we have that old sin nature. That's what we like to do. And having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us from the Mosaic Law, and which was hostile to us because we have an old sin nature, and He has taken it, the indictment, out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, that's a beautiful verse, is it not? Put a circle around that verse. Great. And you might even write in your margin, expiation, because that's what that is. Someone said you were sentenced to prison, and then all of a sudden you got word. Well, someone took the penalty for you. You can go free. Would that not be good news? That's expiation. When Jesus Christ cried out on the cross, "It is finished," John 21:30, our debt was paid in full, and expiation was an accomplished fact. At that point, when Christ said, "Tetelestai," it is finished, expiation became a reality for everyone who believed in Jesus Christ. Acts 13:38 through 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through Him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Why don't y'all go there? Where are you now? You're in Colossians? Go back towards the front a little bit to Acts 13, 38 and 39. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he says, "Let it be known to you." If it was Paul, he would be saying, "Don't you know? Know ye not?" Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Was that good news? Absolutely. And through Him, Christ, everyone, or you could put anyone, everyone who believes, you see anything about tenants here? No, believes. Anybody who believes is free from what? All things! From which you could not be free through the law of Moses. In other words, you can't be free from this indictment through keeping the law, because you can't keep the law. There's only one person ever that kept the law, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the book of James says, if you have one infraction of the law, you're guilty of the entire law. If you sinned one time, if you got angry one time, if you worried one time, you're dead meat. I should say, you would have been dead meat. Isn't that great? Freed from all things. Everyone who believes is free from all things. Do y'all underline that? Underline that part. That's great. I don't know if... I just don't see much animation here. I don't look for animation, but these verses are so great. Maybe you're just cheering inside. I mean, where can you go and find anything free, much less something, the most valuable thing you could have free? Wouldn't you like to be free of all things? Huh? All the encumbrances of this life, wouldn't you like to be free? Yeah? Well, good. I saw one head move. Yes, I would. Man, this is a hard group today. And this is all things. There's no indictment. In fact, in Romans 8:1 it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation whatsoever against those who are what? In Christ." And we'll get to that next time. That has to do with position in Adam. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Let's go there. I can tell you right now, we're not going to get past expiation today, but I think we're going to get finished with it. If y'all just hang in there. And I hope that someone asks you, "What did you learn at church today?" And you can say expiation and watch their eyes go like this. Expiation. And then the test begins. Can you explain in your own words what expiation is? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. "For He Himself is our peace." Remember that song we sing? He is our peace. Did y'all know how scriptural that was? For he himself is our peace, who made both groups. Now, where both groups is talking about Jews and Gentiles. The Bible divides the world, all mankind, into two groups, Jew and Gentiles. And they were not buddies. They were alienated from each other. I mean, the Jews despised and hated the Gentiles. The only people they maybe despised more than that were the Samaritans, which were half Jew and half Gentile, half breeds. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one. And broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And where it's talking about the dividing wall, there was a wall separating the Jews and Gentiles in the temple courtyard. In other words, this is the isagogos that I have to go into explaining this in the time in which it was written. This expiation has something to do with removing the animosity and the difference between Jew and Gentile. The temple and the tabernacle, well, especially the temple, even the tabernacle, but the temple had a courtyard, and there was a wall that divided that courtyard. And the Gentiles could only stay in this area here. They couldn't go past this wall into the area that was for Jews only, upon penalty of death. So there was a barrier, a literal barrier, a wall, separating the Jews and the Gentiles in the temple courtyard. So that's the wall he's talking about there. He's made them into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And this was a temple wall separating Jews and Gentiles. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity. And after enmity there, you can put the barrier that existed between God and man. Which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. You know, that's the law. It's talking about the Mosaic law there. That in himself he might make the two into one new man. And there where it says new man, put 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creature, a new spiritual species. He's a new man. Unique. Thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body. And there I want you to put the scripture, Galatians 3:28. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. So all this distinction, this racial distinction, is removed. Between male and female, removed. Between free and bond, is removed. This is a new species. You are a new species. This is talking about a church age believer. That's what this expiation did. So it says, and might reconcile them both, that would be Jew and Gentile, into one body, the new spiritual species, the new man of the church, church age, to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity, and that enmity is between God and man. This is a very quiet church. And that's good. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing, by the way. I mean, if we had everybody hallelujah and praise the Lord and glory be this and that, you couldn't concentrate. And it's the concentration that takes place. If I'd done my job this morning, as feeble a way as I tried to do it, you should leave this church with something you didn't have possibly when you came. And that is a greater appreciation for what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. And that you understand that there was a penalty exacted, a formal indictment, a charge, a judgment, a warrant that was against you, that He took care of on the cross, having nailed it to the cross. Therefore, there is nothing against you now. All the things that could be against you are gone. That's how great our God is. You see, that takes knowledge. That takes, we have to slug through these verses, and I give you some keys to help you understand that. But this pleases God that you get it, that you appreciate what He has done. And I hope that every one of you sometime today, privately, or publicly if you want to, but at least privately, say, "Thank you, God. Thank you for expiating my problem, my indictment, the charge that you had against me. It's nailed to the cross, never to raise its ugly head again." You're free. You never have to worry about God condemning you for anything. Now, I didn't say that He won't get His paddle out. That's a different issue. Sin still has consequences. And we still can and will be disciplined by the divine paddle. But that's different from being condemned. Condemned has to do with your eternal destiny. And your eternal destiny is secure because God has already taken care of it. Isn't that wonderful? Expiation. By the way, don't look for it in the Bible. It's not there. It's another one of those theological terms that describes something. It's not bad. I mean, there's many terms that we use to describe the Trinity. You won't find that in the Bible. But it's terms that we use to better understand God, who and what He is and what He's done. So, look what we can do. I'm sure glad I remembered to do this. The penalty of sin is gone because of expiation. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we continue to marvel and wonder at Your great plan, Your omniscience, knowing all these things in eternity past and taking care of all of them. Here we are trying to muddle through life and we have all the details to take care of, but help us to set those aside and give You proper appreciation for what You have done for us. You have redeemed us, and the penalty, the indictment, the formal charge against us was expiated. It's gone, and now we're free. Help us to give You praise and glory. In fact, help us to tell others how wonderful You are, because that very same thing is offered and open to them. We pray that You will help us to meditate upon these things, for we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.